Thank you, Brother Cooper. It is a joy to again speak on the lectureship, and we pray that our thoughts and our study and meditation of our hearts will enrich us as children of God, establish and strengthen our faith in Christ, and give us increased knowledge of His Word. After all, we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that comes together partially through study. I appreciate the opportunity of the eldership and the director of the school in speaking on the subject Ephesians before and after. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11 through verse 22. This is a text that we will try to ferret out as many truths as time gives us possible. Sin has plagued humanity since the Garden of Eden. And it is clear from the scriptures that sin in man's life has horrible and eternal consequences. The prophet Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," 18:4. Inspired Paul would say in Romans 3, verse 9, "Both Jew and Greek," or Jew and Gentile, "are under sin." In 3 and 10, he is said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then he makes the terminal statement, its lethalness, "For the wages of sin is death," Romans 6, 23. And when we look at the Bible and we study the doctrine of sin, we find that there are none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, and that our sins, the sins of man, from the beginning of time until time ends, necessitates God's grace and God's love and God's mercy in order for us to be saved. Brother Thomas B. Warren wrote, "Without grace and mercy of God, they," that is man, "could do nothing. No man can save himself by any sort of meritorious works. No man could or can undo his wrong, but God can forgive him. God can forgive him through the blood of Christ." In the text of Ephesians 2, 11 through verse 22, we have three major points that we want to discuss. A Christless past, Christ's present blessings, and Christ, our cornerstone. A Christless past. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The Bible divides the human race into two classes: the Jews and Gentiles, or the word meaning other nations. God promised back in the patriarchal dispensation to the old patriarch Abraham that in his seed he would redeem mankind. In developing the scheme of redemption of man, we read in John 4 and verse 22 that salvation is of the Jews. How so? Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, of which one son, Judah, is in the genealogy of Christ. And thus the statement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the Redeemer that would reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, under God in his body by the cross. Ephesians 2 and 16. So in verse 11, Paul says, and he reminds the Jews, keep on remembering, always remember your past. Does that bother you? Think of your past sinful life. Don't you want to forget it? Wouldn't it be more pleasant if we could simply get it out of our minds? When we think of what we did and the condition that we were in. And he says unto the Gentiles, remember your past. How that in times past, you were without Christ. He's now talking to Christians. To Christian Gentiles. They had been separated from Christ. They were afar off, is what he says in the text in 2 and 13 and 17. But he said they are now in Christ Jesus, 2 and 13. He said, I want you to also remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not subject to the law of Moses when it was in effect. You were not subject to that law that governed the Jews from Sinai until the day of Pentecost. But now you are members of the household of God, Ephesians 2, 19. And you're subject to Christ, who is the head of the body of the church, Ephesians 1, 22. But he said, I want you to remember you're also strangers from the covenants of promise. You are not part of the covenants that God made with Israel. He made a covenant with Israel, indeed at Sinai, but within that covenant are a bundle of covenants, the Levitical covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Salamic covenant, the Aaronic covenant. You simply were strangers from that covenant. But when God promised a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, it would include both Jew and Gentile. It would include all mankind. And so now, you're no longer strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. Ephesians 2 and 19. But he said, I want you to remember. Remember that in times past you had no hope. You ever lived in hopelessness? It's a horrible feeling. They lacked the hope that Israel had in promise and prophecy, or promise and prophecy, of the coming Messiah. By now, Christ was their king. Christ was their Messiah, and they now had hope. Hope of a better life after this. Then he said, I want you to remember that you were without God in the world. Their system of religion was very far removed from the religion of the true God. So much so that the phrase without God is the Greek or English word atheist. They served and they had worshiped the pagan gods and idols. But now, in Christ Jesus, they had turned to God from serving idols to serve the true and the living God, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. A Christless past. But what about Christ's present blessing? Beginning in 13 through verse 18. It's rich. And I cannot even do service to ferreting out the many truths and the riches of the text. It is a lifetime of study. But God, who's rich in mercy, and who demonstrated his great love to us and his grace, and who blessed mankind with the gift of the faith so well presented in the last lesson, enables all men to be reconciled to him. And in your reconciliation to God and in mine, in verses 13 through 18, there are six great spiritual blessings. Number one, the atonement. The word atonement is now used. But the atonement is taught. In verse 13, he said, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. When you use the word of atonement, it has to always include the cross and the blood of Christ. They're inseparable when talking about salvation. And they remain inseparable forever in God's scheme of redemption. We use the word atonement to include both the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. And the blood of Christ results in peace, 2:14 and 15, and reconciles man unto God, 2:16. And in Romans 5:10, Paul would write to the Roman brethren and said, we were reconciled to God by his blood. Christ's blood. That blood shed on old Calvary's rugged cross is all sufficient. It is all powerful to cleanse man of his past sins. And at the same time, the sins that we commit as children of God, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, 1 John 1:7. But the importance of the cross can be seen in the work by John Stott, and describes it so well in four ways. Look at them with me briefly. The cross of Christ describes where Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:9. Christ died for us that he might bring us unto God. Ephesians 2:16, that in Christ he would reconcile both unto God in one body with the cross. And then thirdly, Stott says, Christ died for our, that is, man's sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, when Paul was giving that great chapter on the resurrection and arguing and laying the foundation of the gospel that laid forth and presented the resurrection, said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to God's Word, prophesied, promised in the Old Testament, and reality as it brought it to an end and ushered in the New Testament era. And then Stott would say that Christ died our death. From Hebrews 2, verse 9, where Paul says, Christ tasted death for every man. Your sins, my sins, your parents' sins, your children's sins, should bring forth death. And would bring forth death. But Christ tasted death for you and me, my parents, and my children's sins. Brother Warren said, it is not merely that Jesus died. I wish we could get this point. It is not merely that Jesus died, but he died for a certain purpose. He came to give life to sinners. Or that sinners might be saved from what they deserve, that is, eternal punishment. And thus it is seen that Christ offered a particular sacrifice, himself, for a particular purpose, to save us. The second present blessing is our peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6, he has become our peace. Chapter 2, verse 14. And he makes peace. Chapter 2, 15. And we have peace because the message of the gospel is preached unto us, which is peace preached. 2:17. The phrase, our peace, and the blessing, our peace, suggests that only in Christ and in him only can man find and sustain peace that comes by our obedience. Our peace in Christ is described by Paul elsewhere, 4:7, a peace that passeth all understanding. Barclay says, peace is this completely new relationship which Jesus made possible between men and God. It's no wonder that later in Barclay's writings he would take the Greek word for peace and call it life at its best. And when you are at peace with God and I'm at peace with God and you and I have inner peace, really, is there anything any better? Is there anything any more comforting? And so that's our second present blessing. But the third is the blessing of the church. 2:15 and 16 of Ephesians. The reconciliation of men to God by the cross results in a relationship to where we are at peace with God, and we're found in the church, for which Christ is the head, Ephesians 1:22, and for which he died, Acts 20 and 28. You know what that does for the church? It makes the church unique. It makes the church essential. It makes it all important. And as children of God, God help us to realize its uniqueness, its essentialness, and how important it is for us to be members of it and walk as we ought to walk in it. The church is not lightly considered in the Bible. Not when you look at the purchase price of his blood. But in this section of Ephesians 2, the church is called the one new man, verse 15. It is called the one body, verse 16. It is called the household of God, verse 19. It is called the holy temple, verse 20. It is called the habitation of God through the Spirit, verse 22. And in Ephesians 5, beginning in 22 through 33, it's the concept of the bride of Christ. Brother Warren again. In the New Testament, every person who was baptized in the name of Christ entered one and the same church, the one body of Christ. And the Bible thus teaches that there are no Christians outside the church or the one church. All Christians are members of that one church, the New Testament plainly so teaches. He's right. The fourth blessing is the law of Moses. The law of Moses is a blessing to me as a child of God. Hear me out. The law of Moses is seen in serving the Jews as a schoolmaster to bring them under Christ, Galatians 3:24. But once the faith, which is Christianity, Ephesians 2:8, and Galatians 3:26, once the schoolmaster or Christ came and the faith came, the law of Moses, which was a national law, Deuteronomy 5:1-5, national to the Jews. National to the Jews at Sinai on, not before. It was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, Colossians 2:14. And the result is that Christianity enabled all mankind, the faith enabled all mankind, an opportunity to become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. And if you be Christ, 29 says, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So with both the patriarchal and mosaical law ending at Pentecost, Acts 2, God was able to reconcile both Jew and Gentile under God in one body in the cross. And it is only and it is always through the cross of Christ that man can be saved and be in the one body, which is church. The fifth blessing that we enjoy from day to day is the reconciliation to God. Sin separates man from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. And when sin separates between me and God, God has hostility towards sin. The very fact that Jesus had to die to reconcile men to God is a witness in itself that God is hostile to sin. And Habakkuk 1:13 says he cannot even look on sin. It's also a witness, reconciliation, to to God's great mercy and love wherein he hath loved us, 2 and 4. Leon Morris describes reconciliation in a very short, simple way. He says to exchange for friendship. You get it? Exchange what? Man to exchange his alienation in sin from God to where he becomes a friend with God. If you're a friend of the world and friend of sin, you're an enemy of God, James 4:4. Isn't the opposite right? If we are friends with God, we're an enemy of the world. And so I exchange in my reconciliation my alienation and sin to friendship with God. I exchange my lostness in sin, 2:1-3, to where I'm in a state of being saved. I exchange my state of a child of wrath to a child of God. And when I'm reconciled, I exchange no hope with hope. The sixth blessing is to access and to enjoy the blessings that we have in Christ. Stated in 2:18, we both, that is Jew Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The word access means an egress. It means an entrance. And also, Roger says, in New Testament times, it was used of a solemn, unhindered approach to deity or an access to a king's presence. How well that fits my inspiration. Deity, I have access to God the Father. I have access unhindered to the King of Kings. Access by one Spirit in conjunction with the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. But Christ, thirdly, is our cornerstone. The church is described as a household of God, as a temple that groweth or is built together. And thus we have an architectural description of the church. Buildings have cornerstones to serve to guide in their construction. The church is a spiritual building, and the church has as its cornerstone Christ. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. William Hendrickson, in describing Christ as a cornerstone, makes this statement. He says, the cornerstone requires all other stones in the building. They must adjust themselves to this cornerstone. Now think of it, because Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that you are lively stones in Christ. I've been called a lot of things in life, but not stone. I've had some like stone me. But my Lord calls me a lively stone. In a spiritual building in which my cornerstone is Christ. And since Christians compose the household of God and the temple, We need the direction of the chief cornerstone that we might regulate our lives and our worship in accordance with Christ. And thus Paul goes on and says in verse 21, in whom all the building, the church, fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. How so? How does that happen? How do I make the adjustment? I want to suggest to you, think, meditate, and reflect on Matthew 18:18. I wonder if we have used it sufficiently. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind upon earth has been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. Linsky says, in commenting on Matthew 18:18, that here Christ speaks with a double seal of divine verity or divine truth and divine authority. And so the inspired apostles, writing the books of the New Testament and empowering others to write New Testament books, enabled us to have a New Testament to serve as an instrument of binding and loosening, to where I have no right to bind what God has not bound, and I have no right to loose what God has not loosed. And thus I have a pattern for normativeness. Let me say something as serious as I can say it. I have a hard time with a man out here in sin coming to the realization from the study of the Holy Scriptures that he is lost without the blood of Christ. And he submits to baptism by immersion. The sins are washed away. The Lord adds him to the church, and then foolishly and arrogantly, we're told the church is not one but part of the denominational world. We're told that worship, when it comes to the instrument, you can have it or not have it. And some become brazen enough to insist that it's inherent in the Greek text, so foolishly. And when it comes to life, things that before they became a Christian, they looked upon and looked down upon as sin and destructiveness, now simply acceptable to them as children of God. And when it comes to the doctrine of salvation that they submitted to, they now tell us we can accept the pious unimmersed. They now tell us that baptism really doesn't remit sin. Listen, as children of God, we are not added to the church to challenge the King of Kings. He has already bound upon us what we ought to hold to. He has already given us permission to what we can do. He has called us to serve in faithfulness and in submission. I don't understand the concept of the change agent. You may not be with me on it, but I think many of you are. Isn't it strange? I need Christ. I need what the Bible tells me. And then once I have used the blood of Christ, then I can tell Christ, the instrument's okay. I can tell Christ, you didn't die for one church, you died for denominationalism. Here I stand. There's a pattern of normativeness. Let's stand on it. The church, or the temple, or household of God, is described as a habitation of God through the Spirit. I understand this to me, and I have understood this since the early 1960s, that this phrase refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word. I want to offer briefly the following for my understanding. In chapter 1, verse 13, the Scripture says that I am sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed indicates ownership. Solomon in the Expositor's Greek New Testament says that the word sealed, in whom on hearing and believing you are sealed. Vine and other Greek scholars stress that sealed is an aorist passive participle that occurred at the time of the regeneration or baptism. It's no wonder, brethren, that Paul gives the warning in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That's certainly done by unholy, ungodly living. Number two, verse 14 of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is described as that which is the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest means a pledge, a down payment of something that is to follow. Used only three times in the entire New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:22, which has a reference to the apostles. And I think they're miraculous gifts. It is also used in 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:14. And McClintock and Strong says that these gifts are bestowed generally or upon Christians generally whom after baptism the apostles laid their hands. And so we look at that and we argue that is indeed miraculous gifts. But McClintock and Strong continue. And the quote is, the continuity of Christian privileges in this world. The earnest of the Spirit also is none miraculous in their thinking, and continues with Christians after the death of the apostles. Not miraculous, but I think simply referring to the indwelling of the Spirit in conjunction with, never separate and apart from, the Word of God. Then in Ephesians 3:16, you're strengthened with might by Spirit in the inner man. Listen to this quote by a writer in the 1800s, Mr. Eady. The design of a temple is that its God may inhabit it, so Christ dwells in the heart. This habitation is not explained away as the mere reception of Christian doctrine, nor is it to be regarded as mystical exaggeration. His abode is in no outer vestibule, but in your hearts. What's he mean by mystical exaggeration? Now you have to go back to his time. You have to study the controversy of the times to understand what he's talking about. And he was talking about Pentecostalism. And the writers dealing with Pentecostalism described it variously. Eady says it is a mystical exaggeration. Volverud at Dallas Theological Seminary calls it false mysticism. McClintock and Strong and Fee calls it mysticism. And John Owen, who has written more on the Holy Spirit than any other man since the apostles, describes it as enthusiasts, saying that they were unconcerned that they could prove or could not prove their experiences genuinely came in the Holy Spirit. He said they just didn't care and it was wrong. When Heady's comment on the mere reception of Christian doctrine in the book, I bracketed that with word only. Not to be offensive, but to put it in its time and understanding what Mr. Eady was meaning. Mr. Eady was meaning that he rejected the cold formal worship in which there was no activity considered in the life of the Christian. Now, Owen, in his writing on this, called them rationalists, in which they denied in Owen's time any personal activity, again, any personal activity of the Spirit. So what does a habitation of God through the Spirit mean? Well, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm never saying, I have never said, I have never taught at any time, any place, anywhere, that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian separate and apart from the Word. Secondly, I am not claiming anything miraculous. No whisperings in the night. No spatial warm feelings. No nudges. What I'm saying is what I've taught for years. That the Father and the Son indwell the Christian representatively, whereas the Holy Spirit indwells or inhabits the Christian in conjunction with the Word, because, number one, the Holy Spirit's our seal. Number two, the Holy Spirit is our earnest. Number three, the Holy Spirit gives us strength. Ephesians 3:16. Number four, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. Romans 8:16. Number five, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Romans 8:26. And number six, we must not grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. I don't know, and frankly, I don't have to know exactly how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the Christian, other than he always works in conjunction with the Word. Any more than that, or any more, I don't understand how my spirit works in my body. But let me conclude quickly. Our past sin and rebellion, or past life in sin and rebellion to God, is not attractive. That's what 2:11 and 12 says. Our present blessings are the result of our obedience to the gospel. And we live in the church and the household of God and in the temple. As a result of the atonement, the peace that God has given us, the church, reconciliation, and access to God's blessings. I look to Christ, we ought to, as our chief cornerstone, and the New Testament that governs our life from day to day. All of this is because of one thing. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he hath loved us. When I read this text, I'm haunted by the words, but God. But God. Thank you.